Sermon today is taken from Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, which is the title, says, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." You know, the story is told of in Brazil. There's this rich businessman who was walking along the beach one day. And as he was walking, he saw a young fisherman. Not that young, he was coming back from fishing. Small boat coming back. And the rich businessman saw that the younger fisherman, had caught quite a few big fish. And so he was very impressed. He asked the fisherman, "Well, how long did you take to catch this fish?" And the fisherman just replied, "Well, not too long, just a short while." And so the businessman asked him, "Well, in that case, why don't you stay in the sea a little longer?" He was astonished. "I mean, why are you coming back so early in the day? You can catch more fish." And the fisherman actually replied and said, "Well, you know, the fish I've caught, it's enough to feed my family." And then the businessman asked, "Well, so what are you going to do the rest of the day?" The fisherman then said, "Well, each day I wake up early, I catch some fish enough for my family to feed on. And then throughout the day, I play with my kids. I bring them to school, I play with them after school. And I go meet my friends. We sing some songs, we play the guitar, we have some fun." And the next day, it repeats. And you know, the businessman then went to speak to that fisherman and said, "You know, I have a PhD in business, and let me offer you some suggestions on how you can improve your life." He said, "You know, why don't you spend more time fishing out there? Instead of spending time with your friends or spending time with your kids, spend more time out there fishing. Catch more fish and save up some money. When you are richer, you can buy a bigger boat. When you can buy a bigger boat, then you can catch more fish. And then you set up your own company. Set up your own manufacturing plant to produce canned fish." And then the fisherman then said, "Well, what happens after that?" Now the businessman was a rich man, so he laughed and said, "Well, you know, after that you can expand your business, set up a headquarters. Set up a public company, go public, sell your shares online, and you can be rich." The fisherman then asked again, "Well, what's next?" To which the businessman then said, "Well, after that you can retire, can take your ease, can spend time with your kids, can spend time with your friends." And then the fisherman said, "Well, isn't that what I'm doing now?" You see, the world around us today has a lot of different ideas on how our life should be lived. And right now in Colossians, what is happening here in Colossians is this, that there are false teachers coming in to the church of Colossae, and they are teaching them that, you know, in order to live a fulfilling life, you need this. And what is this? You need knowledge. That was what the false teaching was about. You need a certain level of knowledge. They taught that you needed to follow some legal requirements. They taught that you need to deny the desires of your body. And this, you know, reflects the world around us today. The world is telling us a lot of things. It is telling us that you need this and you need that to live a fulfilling life. I mean, isn't this what Satan told Eve at the start? "You need this fruit, and then you can be like God." That is the world, that is the lie the devil teaches. That is a lie the world teaches us. You know, someone once summarized an average human life into 7 words. And each of these words end with the word ILL. So it starts off with spills. You grow up as a kid, you spill your milk. And then you grow a bit older, it drills. You need to learn, you teach a person, you drill a person how to eat and how to live. Life. You grow a bit older, when you're at a teenage, then it's thrills. You start spending time seeking fun, and that is the age, you know, when you have energy, you have time, but you don't have money. You grow a bit older, you have bills. Some of us are paying that now, not me, not soon, I hope. And that's when we have money. You have energy, but you don't have time, you have bills to pay. But after bills comes the ills, and that's where people start to get sick. And you have the money, you have the time, but then you don't have the energy anymore. And after ills, then you have the pills to take. And after the pills, then you start to write your will. You see, that life is really what we are looking at when we look at a life without Christ. It just keeps going on, and at every stage in our life, there is always one desire or few desires that we want. You know, as a kid, you thought that that new toy or that new bicycle would fulfill you, but it didn't. You grow up a bit older, you think that some good grades would fulfill you. Think that getting this job would fulfill you. This salary would fulfill you, but it didn't. When you get married, thought more kids, bigger houses, more cars fulfill you, but then you find it's all empty. And at the end of the day, you find that all of this do not quench the thirst. And you know, that is why David says in Psalm 39, and he tells us this, that verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Psalm 39 verse 5. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Well, in other words, no matter what station you are at in your life, no matter how much wealth you accumulate, no matter how many cars or houses or friends you have, note this, at his best state, you have to look at the all-encompassing nature of this verse and say that everything in this world is vanity. Everything. And until you come to that realization, you are never going to be living a fulfilling life. You see, that's why Paul had to tell us, you know, set your things on affections above and not on things of earth. You see, there's this one thing that every man realizes. And every man realizes that he or she has a void in his life. And they're going about different places. They're going to different people. They're going to different things to fulfill that void. And that is why Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. He tells us in Colossians chapter 2, you know, that's why you need to be rooted in him. You need to be built up in him. And the word there in verse 10, complete in him, that word complete, it means to be filled, to be abounded in him. We are told in John, you know, out of his fullness, we have received grace for grace. Out of his fullness, that is what completion means. Now, I just want to challenge you this day, really, when we come to look at what completion in Christ means. I want to give you three ways in which we are complete in Christ. And I hope that this would encourage you. So if you want to take down notes, the first one that you are complete in Christ is the atonement. You are complete in the atonement. The second one, you are complete, is in your identity. And the third one is in wisdom. And we'll look at that throughout the whole of this message. But so the first one, the atonement to be made for sin. We are complete in Christ because of the atonement. Now, if you will turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And you're going to find here, the writer of Hebrews is going to speak on the sacrifices. And in verse 1 of chapter 10, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices, which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." Verses 2 and 3 go on and says, verse 3 says, "But in sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year." In other words, in the Old Testament, you find that the priest would often make sacrifices day after day, year after year. And verses 1 to 3 tell us that it is not possible, verse 4 actually, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Not possible. One sin could not be taken away by the sacrifices of those things. But, you know, Hebrews chapter 10 doesn't stop there. It goes on in verse 10 to 12. It says, "By the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." And verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." In other words, Christ has done, fulfilled, the Old Testament sacrifices, in the sense that he was the one and only complete sacrifice. There was never any sacrifices more to be made. You realize that? No more temple burning after the death and the resurrection of Christ. That is the completion. So he has washed us from the consequences of sin. washed us from the bondage of sin, the guilt of sin, and finally one day he'll wash us from the effects of sin. So just think of that. You know, there's this one hymn that we love to sing, and it's called The Solid Rock. And one of the lines actually go like this. It says, I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me. So that's the very first thing we are told. Verse 22 tells us how our response should be like. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The completion that Christ gives us the assurance to come before him. Now, you know, that is what we know. But unfortunately, many people today do not follow this. Why? Because in every man, there is the desire to be saved, but oftentimes there is also the desire to save yourself. That is what is present in every man. And in some people, that desire to save themselves is even greater than that desire to be saved. You know, there's this story told by Watchman Nee. Some of you might know him. He's a Chinese pastor. Watchman Nee, a funny name. And he was telling of one occasion when he brought out some boys to swim in the open sea. And they were not very good swimmers, so they swam near to the edge. But, you know, as with the sea is, sometimes the waves come and you wouldn't be able to tell when the strong wave would come. And so one of these strong waves come and swept away one of the boys. Swept one of these boys out. And so the other boys were struggling to get back to the sea. But there was just this one boy out in the open. And you're struggling, and Watchman Nee only knew that only one person could save that boy. And that, because the rest were not good swimmers, only one person could. And he pleaded with that man, no, can you just dive in and save that man? Save that boy who is struggling, drowning in the sea. And the man just stood there. The man just stood there, watched at the boy calmly as he was struggling in the ocean, in the waters. He was flailing his arms and his hands, crying out for help, gulping in water. And he just stood there. And everyone else around him was just crying out to him, just jump in and save him now. How can you watch him so calmly? And after 1 or 2 minutes, when the boy started sinking, then that man dived in and grabbed hold of that boy and pulled him up. Now, so, you know, after all that whole commotion, Watchman went to this man and asked him, how is it that you could stand by the side so calmly and watch this man drown? Watch this boy drown. And you know, the man replied, see, if I were to jump in immediately and try to save that boy, that struggling boy, he would clutch me in panic and he would pull me down as well. And what I had to do was to wait until he has exhausted all of his energy. And when he came to the end of himself, stopped struggling, that is when I can jump in to save him. And you know, the parallel today is so clear because many people today are struggling to save themselves. The only way for you to be saved is for you to come to the end of yourself, to cease from the struggling. And that is when you can really open up and say that, you know, now I have need of help. Now I have need of the gospel and I have need of Christ. And that is the only time when you can receive that gift of salvation, when you come to the end of yourself, only then can you be helped. You know, I remember in 2 Kings, the story of Naaman. Again, Naaman is going to paint a picture to us in 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman is going to paint a picture to us on how the world views salvation. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 9. It says there, so Naaman came with his horses and with chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. Naaman, at this point in time, he was a leper. And he came to Elisha, and Elisha didn't even meet him. Elisha, in verse 10, actually sent a messenger and told him, go and wash yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. And Naaman was so angry. could not even understand why this Elisha wouldn't even come out to meet him. And he even said in verse 12, "Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned away and went away in a rage. Now, but you see, verse 13 reveals the heart of Naaman to us. It says there that his servants came near and spake unto him and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, wash and be clean?" In other words, here was the heart of Naaman. We are revealed that he desired to do something for his salvation. You know, if Elisha had told Naaman that you walk up and down the mountain 7 times, no doubt Naaman would have done that. And that is what verse 13 says. If he bid you to do some great thing, you would have done it. How much more to wash yourself in the Jordan River 7 times? Was it that Naaman couldn't do it? Well, it's not that Naaman couldn't do it, but he chose not to do it. His pride was keeping him from God. His pride was keeping him from salvation. It's not that he couldn't do it, but his heart couldn't accept it. Naaman wanted to work for his salvation. You see that here? And many of us want to try to work for our salvation. We want to try to earn some merit. You know, in Isaiah tells us that you come and buy freely without money. And that is what you have to do. You know, Spurgeon, when he was reflecting on Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1, it is, I think. He says, "Come without money." And Spurgeon said, you know, when a salesman promotes goods, he often promotes that goods and he brings up the price. But for the gospel, it's different. He promotes it and you come down to the price. You don't bring it up. You come down to it. Why? Because it is free. It is absolutely free. Another man, Horatius Bonar, he said, you have to come to Christ with all your sins because that is all you have. And so when you come to the end of your struggling, when you come to the end of yourself, that is the only way by which you can be saved. And the first encouragement is this, that your salvation is found in him not because of anything you have done, but simply because he has done it. He's completed it. It is finished. So when we fall, we are still complete in Christ. And I think, you know, that serves as a great form of encouragement to all of us, or that should at least. But many of us, as we are Christians for a number of years, we don't try to save ourselves as much, and we try other forms of self-gratification. One way in which I think a lot of us, especially in Singapore, suffer is an identity crisis. We all try to build our own identity. And you realize throughout the world that every man has a desire to build his or her own identity. Not just every man, but every nation. America has what we call the American dream. Nice houses, nice cars, live in this certain area of the town. In Singapore, not so common now. We had the 5 C's back then. Right? Cash, credit card, condominium, country club, cars. Those, if you had them, the Singaporeans would tell you, then you have made it to a certain point in life. Those are the things you need for identity in your life. I was actually doing some research, and I'm not sure how accurate this is, but there's something called Dream Philippines. And it is kaayusan, order and discipline. You need that, order and discipline. You need kahusayan, you need skill. Tell you to promote yourself. Skill. That's true. And then there's karanggalan, dignity, excellency. You need self-respect. You need pride. Every nation does that because every man desires identity. And you know, people are spending billions of dollars to get you to buy into this. False teaching. False teaching. Right from a young age. I think all of us would know the game Monopoly. What is a game of Monopoly about? You open the box, and I remember I was playing this with my brother for a long time. And we'll play for hours. And that's not enough. will keep the box in its exact state and take it out the next day to continue playing, and this would go on for weeks and weeks. And we played to the point that the bank ran out of money. And then we had to draw our own bank notes and IOU. And, you know, that is the thing. But there is a point in time when you have to pack all of it up and put it back into the box. And when you do that, you soon realize that all the wealth you have accumulated is gone. The houses you have built, the hotels you have built, it's all gone. The cars you have, it's all gone. The excitement over the riches, it's just an illusion. You come to this stage in your life, and then you realize one thing. You know, the game of Monopoly is actually the game of life. How many people play it? You play it the way like you live life. You play it trying to get more, more houses, more cars, more hotels. But one day, when you make a wrong turn, when a small disease comes into your body, when you have a quote-unquote freak accident, and everything goes back into the box, and you realize suddenly life is empty. All that you have accumulated, it's all gone. You know, the game of Monopoly, or nothing wrong in itself, is really contrary to the teachings of Christ. Because Christ tells us not to lay up treasures on earth, lay up treasures in heaven instead. But the game of Monopoly is all about laying up treasures on earth. It's all about storing as much and accumulating as much for yourself. And that is how, you know, if you want to win at Monopoly, that's what you have to do. Get the most. Monopolize the board, as the name suggests. And in many ways, Monopoly reflects the mindset of this world. Now you're probably saying, well, that's just when you're a child. You grow up a bit older and you join a television game show called Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? And everybody wants that. You know, that is really the mindset of the world, getting as much as you can. And all they're trying to do here is really this. They're trying to build up their own identity. That is what they're trying to do, build up their own identity in the form of things or in other ways. Some of you might know this man called Bertrand Russell. He's an atheist. But he was actually brought up in a Christian background, Christian home. And after a while, he left his faith. And his daughter actually said of him that, you know, somewhere at the bottom of his heart, in the depths of his soul, it's all founded, it's all built on something. It differs from people to people. Some of us build it on cars. This car is 2 years old, it's too old now. Singapore, you have to change it after 10 years. This house, this part is breaking, I have to change it. Some of us build our identity on clothes, on new hairstyles. Follow the celebrity and you'll be cool. Some of us build it on people, friends. Who has more Facebook friends? Some of us build it on music, entertainment, maybe arts. Some of you like to draw, sing, whatever arts it is. Some of us build our identity on our hobbies. This hobby gets boring and then we change to this. We have all kinds of funny trends on the internet. Some of us build our identity on eating. And that's why we have the term a foodie. You know, you go out there and try as much as you can, eat as much as you can. The most photos with the most likes. Some of us build our identity on sports. I have to excel in this area to be better than others. I mean, some of us build our identity on churches even. My church is bigger than your church, better than your church, got more lights, got more this and that. This church doesn't suit me, I start to shift church. You know, the problem with this is that whenever you have an identity built on all these things, well, be it all those things I mentioned, or, you know, shoes, grades, any other thing in the world, you find that it is always shifting. Your identity always changes. And that's why you have to continuously build it. That's why it is a rat race. All you're doing every day of your life is to try to build and improve your identity. The thing gets too old, not good enough, got to build it up. You see, some of us here would spend the whole morning fixing that outer man, when all we should be doing is fixing the inner man instead. See, that is what the philosophy of the world teaches us. You look good on the outside, doesn't matter what's inside. And the problem with that then is this: when you lose those things, you lose your identity. It all goes with you in the grave. Some of you would know Viktor Frankl, an Auschwitz survivor, wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. And he was a doctor, and he recognized one thing in his stay in Auschwitz. And he basically said that, you know, in the death camps in Auschwitz, it was actually the intellectuals and the atheists that took their own lives. But at the same time, more people came to faith than abandoned it when stripped of their identity. You see, when you come to a place like Auschwitz and everything is lost, you don't even have God. Suddenly, you're going to find that life is meaningless. And they'll end their lives. And so he concluded by saying that he who has a why, a reason to live, can bear almost any how, any troubles that come your way. You know, Paul, when he writes Colossians chapter 2, he knew one thing. He also knew that every man had an identity, and every man needed that void to be filled. And that is why he said in verse 7 that you have to be rooted and built up in him. The word rooted means to be thoroughly grounded. To be built up is to be built on a foundation that is strong, to be established in the faith, a firm foundation. It gives the idea of something that's extremely stable, not shifting about, like the things of the world, not shifting about. And you know, there's one thing about Christianity that makes it unique, and it is this: that Christianity is rooted in a person. You see, every other religion or every other philosophy or worldview is rooted in either one or more of three things. It is either rooted in thinking, you have to think a certain way to master your thoughts, or it is rooted in feeling, you have to feel a certain way, or it is rooted in doing. One or more of the three. But only Christianity is rooted in the person of Christ. And that is why when we have a void in our lives, when we have a lack of identity, the only person that can fill it is Christ. And Paul goes on in verse 9 to describe who is this Christ. He is him. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In other words, he was not just God for a short 33 and a half years. He was God himself. Is God himself. The very nature and essence of God lives in Christ. Now, here's the thing. Because we are created in the image of God, it only makes sense that the only thing that can fill our lives is a person, and that person has to be Christ. Only logical conclusion we can come to. It is not by having some thoughts or feelings or by doing certain things. And you know, that is really why Christ tells us in John chapter 15, if you turn there, John chapter 15, most of us would know this. He tells us to abide in him. I mean, what does it mean to abide in him? What does it mean to abide in Christ? Those of us who are married, not me, have experienced this. Let me give you an illustration of what it means to abide. You see, I think all of us can agree that we love to watch blossoming relationships. We love to see when a new couple gets together. We love to go to the wedding ceremonies. We love to see when new life starts, new relationship starts. And often, you know, sometimes you see that they'll do all the makeup and the hair is so nicely done. And they flick the hair like, you know, it's some shampoo commercial. You see, we all have an understanding that there is a beautiful picture. And rightly so, rightly so. But just think of this for a moment. If I have a pile of hair on my hand right now, What would you think of that? Gross. I mean, all of us have hair. I hope we do. All of us have hair. And we all recognize one thing. That hair, when it is connected to a person, is beautiful. The moment it leaves that person, it's disgusting. Let me give you a few examples to illustrate this. When you are showering, and you find a pile of hair there, and you're trying to wash it down, it's like you have never seen hair before in your life. Or when you're eating and you find just one strand of hair in your food, and you complain to the waiter, get a change of food, there's hair in my food. Now, it's not that we have never seen hair, it's not that we have never touched hair. What is wrong with that strand of hair in our food? It's because it is not connected. And there's some sense in which God has just implanted in us that idea and that thought that when something is disconnected from its original source, it becomes repulsive and disgusting. Not just hair. You know, like, what if it's your saliva? Well, it's in our mouth, we don't think of it. But when it comes out, it becomes disgusting. See, all of us have this inbuilt, it's almost like in our DNA, that when something is disconnected from the source, it becomes repulsive. So if you turn with me to John chapter 15, verse 6, it says there, let's just read from verse 5. It says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. We've got to abide in the vine. That is our true and natural source of connection. But in verse 6, it says, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. In other words, the moment you're disconnected, as it says in verse 6, and not abide in him, you're cast forth as a branch. It's like you're trash. Men see you as trash. It says there, he is cast forth as a branch. He's withered. There's no life in him anymore. You know, sometimes we often wonder, why is it that people don't come to church when we invite them? I mean, I've been inviting this and that person for so many years and they don't come. Could it be that you're not abiding in him? And they see you as something that's repulsive. Could it be that you're trying to invite them and they don't want to touch you, much less become like you, like the hair that is dead? You know, this serves as a challenge to us. And that is why Christ tells us to abide in him. It is only when we abide in Christ, then our life is lived abundantly. Then our life and our identity can be found in Christ. And that's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I. I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That is the abundant life. He is dead, but he is living. That is how we can find our identity in Christ. And anyone, any man, any woman who tries to find his own life shall lose it, the Bible says. So the only way to find your identity is by coming to that vine and getting life, the source, from the source of life. But that is not all. One other way in which we are complete in Christ. So the first two we have talked about. First is salvation, the second is identity, and third is wisdom. The wisdom that is needed to guide us in our lives. That is the third way. And by no means it is exhaustive, but the wisdom that is needed to guide us. So if you go back in Colossians chapter 2 and you go to verse 3 actually, it says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Pretty interesting verse. The word treasures, actually, it's where we get the English word thesaurus. And the Greek is literally thesaurus. It means a storehouse. a storehouse of treasure. And so the thesaurus is like a storehouse of words and synonyms. But the word hid there in verse 3, it is that word apocrypha. Apocrypha. It is something that is hidden and only given to the initiated. Now, just think of this. We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 to 8. And I'll just read this, so you don't have to turn there. It says, the wisdom of God in mystery, even the hidden wisdom, is something that, in verse 8, none of the princes of this world knew. In other words, the wisdom of God is something that you cannot find in the world. So how are we supposed, then, to deal with wisdom? Let me give you a few points on this. First of all, Proverbs chapter 4 tells us that wisdom is the principal thing. In other words, it is the most excellent of all possessions. But this wisdom, as we are told in Colossians chapter 2, is hidden. And then how are we supposed to find it? Well, God promises us that if we seek, we shall find. Let me read you a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29. It says, but if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, and if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. I want you to observe the certainty of this verse, that if you truly seek him with all your heart and all your soul, God promises that you shall find him. Not you may find him, you shall find him. And so, there are a few conditions tagged to this. The first is that the prerogative to search starts with us. We have to be the ones searching. You cannot sit there as many men do and pray that, you know, God will just pour something down upon you. You have to get up and seek. And so it is for seeking wisdom. Many of us like to quote Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, it says, ask and it shall be given unto you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. But how many of us really can say that we have asked and we have sought and we have not? Because really the truth here is that our human nature too often fails us in that we are too proud to ask for wisdom, too apathetic to seek, or perhaps we are too ignorant to knock. And that is really the reason why we don't receive. So the prerogative starts with us. But how should you seek? You have to seek with all your heart and all your soul. If you ever lost something that's really precious to you, you know what this verse means. Now, I remember once I was coaching in UWC. It's an international school in the East. And this girl, she lost her earring, a very expensive earring. And so we had to stop the training and to really just go down to find in the field. So all of us started going in a line, combing the grass blade by blade just to find that ring. I mean, I was getting paid for that, so I wasn't complaining. But you know, when you find something that is really precious, you really put all your effort in, you comb the area. You find every spot, every nook and cranny. You don't give any slack to it. And that is what it means to search with all your heart and all your soul. You got to put all your effort into it. But you know, the funny thing is that many people knowing this in Colossians chapter 2, many people knowing that Christ is in him hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The funny thing is that many people who know this actually do not go to him for that wisdom and knowledge. And they can say, you know, like God is omniscient, can quote all those big things, but they don't go to the source. They go to books, they go to quote-unquote gurus, they go to the internet, or they go to churches, they go to pastors who can quote a few Greek and Hebrew words, and the more difficult it is to pronounce the word, the more spiritual he seems. But we don't go to the source whom the Bible says is in him hid all of it, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so what happens when you seek a wisdom that is not from God? Jump with me back to verse 8. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So this is what happens when you do not decide to seek wisdom from Christ. Number one, philosophy and vain deceit. You know, those who have, very quickly, those who have studied philosophy would know that, you know, it opens a whole lot of wrong, false ideas, false teachings, things that ensnare people. Men's philosophies only promise empty lies. But some people are deceived in the form of traditions. Got to do this and that, got to say a prayer a certain way, got to say it so many times a day, got to use certain words in my prayer. Or if you go, you know, this is a funny thing. When you go to a non-Christian funeral, you often find that people do a lot of things there. All kinds of rituals start when the person dies. I mean, it's almost amazing why they don't do it before that person dies, but they start to do everything for the dead person. But you go to a Christian funeral, it's very different. Nothing is actually done for the dead, you realized? Nothing, not a single thing. You see, because Christianity is something that has been completed, when you try to do something when a person is dead, it's not going to work. I mean, our logic tells us that. And that is what tradition does to us. Got to do this and that. Got to use some artifacts to you know, enhance my religious experience. That is another way we can be deceived if we don't follow the wisdom of God. And finally, the rudiments of the world. In other words, the principles of the world. Love is love and that kind of things. The principles of the world. Those are things, again, it says at the end of verse 8, they spoil us and they cause us to not go after Christ. You see, the true wisdom of God will only lead you to Christ. And it is very logical that if you want true wisdom, you have to find it from the source of it. And that source, that fountain of wisdom that never ends, is Christ. So we are complete in Christ in our salvation, complete in Christ in our identity. We are also complete in Christ in all the wisdom that He offers us. Now, whether we seek it, that's a different question. But we are complete in Christ in those three areas at least. And so with all of this, verse 10, Paul concludes here and says, "And ye are complete in Him, which is ahead of all principality and power." I mean, just think of this verse, verse 10. Complete in Christ, head of all principality and power. The Christ in whom is all the principality and power dwells in us. I mean, that's really mind-blowing. It should be mind-blowing. He lives in us. He lives in us. And if you don't have that, you're going to find that life is going to be shifting around. It's going to be so empty. There's this Russian novelist called Leo Tolstoy. And he just summed up what a non-Christian life is like. He said, "What is life for? To die? To kill myself at once? No, I am afraid. Is it to wait for death till it comes? I fear that even more. Then I must live. But what for? And I could not escape that circle." You see, without Christ in your life, you are going in an endless circle finding the truth for meaning in life. You want to live, but there's no reason to live. And therefore, you think that the best thing that happens to you is to die. But when you want to die, you find that there's no meaning in death as well. And they come back to the circle. And the only way that you can square that circle is to be rooted in Christ, to be built up in Him, to be established in the faith as you have been taught. Those who are not complete in Christ would always, always have to find some other means to complete it. And those things, of course, as we have mentioned, are shifting. They are temporal. They don't last. And many people ask, you know, well, if that's the case, if I'm fixed in Christ, if I'm rooted in Christ, isn't my life so static? Well, no, because when you're rooted in Him, you go where He wants you to go. It's not like you're stationary there and you don't ever do anything. Christianity is not a static thing. It's because when you have found the truth, you only go where the truth leads you to. And so life that is in Christ is not just it's not static, but it's exciting and it moves. You go where God wants you to go. So let me just, in closing, say one or two things to the Christians first. There is this sense by which we need to return to our first love, to be once again rooted in Christ. The hymn that we often like to sing is, "Oh, for a closer walk with God." And one of the stanzas go like this: "Where is that blessedness I knew when first I sought the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and His word?" That fountain of life, you know, has never shifted. The only thing that shifted is us moving away from it. And you really just have to go back to that fountain, that source of life. But for those who have yet to believe, let me give you another hymn. It's "Now None But Christ Can Satisfy." And millions, millions indeed have found this to be true. It says in the stanza and the chorus, "O Christ, in Thee my soul have found, and found in Thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown." And the chorus says, "Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in Thee." Indeed, being rooted in Christ gives us the joy. As the psalmist says, you know, "In Thy presence is a fullness of joy." It should give us that fullness of joy. I mean, you've got free salvation, you've got your identity rooted in Him, and it's never going to change. You've got the wisdom, all the wisdom you need to live life. What more can you ask for? And we often say, you know, we can agree that we need no other. Or we should agree that we need no other. But how many of us can really say that we want no other? Because when you want any other thing that is imperfect, you're only going to make your life imperfect. The only way you can perfect your life is in Christ. Perfection from the perfect Savior. Now with this, I want to close with a short little story told by Ravi Zacharias. And Ravi Zacharias was recalling once when he had a phone call. So he picked up the phone and over on the other line, there's this man who said, "Brother Rafi." And Ravi Zacharias said, "Hien?" That's the name of that person, Hien. And that man on Hien on the other side said, "Wow, you can recognize my voice." He said, "Yeah, only you call me Brother Rafi." He says, what happened was this, that Hien was a man who served alongside Ravi Zacharias for many years in the Vietnam Wars. Or rather, before the Vietnam Wars, he was actually a translator for the US. And so he would often as well help missionaries in their preaching. He would translate the sermons and he would do transcripts of the sermons from English to Vietnam. But shortly after Vietnam fell, Hien was imprisoned on accusations of helping the Americans, helping the CIA. And you know, the Viet Cong at that time would interrogate him and ask him, "Well, you have been helping the CIA, haven't you? I mean, whether or not you say yes or no, you're going to get imprisoned anyway." So Hien was imprisoned. And his jailers tried to indoctrinate him, tried to teach him that, you know, there's no Christ, there's no God. You only live life for yourself. And man, after many years in the prison, there's one fine day he finally said, "Fine, maybe I've been told a lie by the Westerns. I've been told a lie and I'm going to live life like there's no God. I'm going to live my own life." So Hien determined not to pray anymore, not to touch the Bible. He determined to live the life the way he wanted to. And you know, very interestingly, when he fell from his faith, one of the days he was tasked to clean up the latrines, the toilets. And say in those days, the latrines were nothing like you have now. They were so bad that you have to put a mask on your nose and pinch your nose as you try to scrub the toilets and all those things. And say as he was cleaning that toilet, he found a scrap piece of paper with some English words on it. So in those times, they were not allowed to have English readings. They were only given Vietnam readings, and if I'm not wrong, French readings. Communist propaganda was given to them only to read. Nothing in English. And when he saw that, he did not read it, so he immediately kept it in his pocket. When the night came, he took it out with his flashlight, shone on that piece of scrap, small little piece of paper, and on the top of it writes Romans chapter 8. And as he began to read it, he started weeping because the verses that were there, and all of you know that verse, Romans 8, 28. He started reading it, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Started crying bitterly, and he cried, and he said, you know, this is the verse I need the most at this point in my life. This is the verse that God has given to me. He cried to God, asked for forgiveness, returned to the faith. The next day, he went back to the latrine, asked, volunteered to clean the latrine. No one ever does that. So he volunteered to do that. And he started finding more pieces of paper. And it turns out that the office commander had been using the Bible as toilet paper. And so he would pick them up, wash them. And every day, with those just scrap pieces of paper, he would do his devotions in the night. Every night, consistently reading the Bible in those verses that he had. Now one day, as the Vietnam was about to fall, he was trying to escape, and he was released from prison. So he and a group of 53 other people tried to build a boat, and they were going to escape to Thailand. And the days came near, drew near, when they were set to just escape from Vietnam. But a few days before, four Viet Cong came up to his house, knocked on it, and shouted at him, "You're trying to escape Vietnam, aren't you?" "No." He said, "No, not trying to escape." Viet Cong interrogated him thoroughly. "No." He stood his ground. Well, eventually the Viet Cong just left, and he felt relieved, but also felt a sense of shame that he had said, and he prayed a prayer that he never hoped God would answer, and said, "God, if you bring the Viet Cong back, I'll say I'm leaving Vietnam." True enough, a few hours before he left, the four Viet Cong came back and asked him, "Are you trying to leave Vietnam?" He said, "Yep, with 53 other people. What are you going to do with us? Are you going to kill us?" And the Viet Cong said, "No, we're trying to escape with you." You see, and then on the road, on the sea to Vietnam, there was this mighty storm that came. And he cried out to God. Hien cried out to God and said, "God, did you bring us here to die?" But he found that in that very moment, the four Viet Cong were the best mariners they could ever had. They came to Thailand safely, and then he moved as a refugee. Then he went to, got his papers done, moved to the US, set up a business there. The point of this is really, in the darkest, deepest valleys of your life, is there something you can hold to? Hien found it in the Bible. Hien found it. And he found that to be true, whether or not he was in the prison and out of the prison. And with this, I want to close that by saying this, that all of us are a slave to something. At least if you are not a Christian, you are a slave to something. But the day Hien found Christ, whether or not he was in the prison, was the day he was more free than he ever had been. That is the hope that Christ, that God gives to us. Let us pray. Gracious Father in heaven, Lord, thank and praise thee for this thy word. And Lord, how thou hast encouraged us. Indeed, we have tried the broken systems of the world, and they fled from us. But Lord, we thank thee for that fountain of life that will never cease, that fountain in Christ, whom the Bible promises to complete our lives. And Lord, it would be foolish for us to look to any other things or persons to find completion. We ask and pray, Lord, that thou help us to abide in him and to stay rooted, established in the faith, to be grounded in thy word. And we ask and pray also for any others who have not yet believed in Christ, that likewise they'll find completion in Christ. So Lord, we commit all of these things into thy hands. In Jesus' name, ask and pray. Amen.